not on mute. I didn't mute it. Okay. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21, New King James says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." There's some sufficient evidence that this is the first time Jesus warned his disciples about what was to happen. We have other instances, and I'm going to look at that in a moment. But what I said earlier, I believe that when you start looking at all the things that lead up to this Passion Week, the incident of him starting to tell his disciples what's coming is important. And I believe we're in the last of the last of the last days. And he's speaking to the church again about what's coming. And we can either pay attention or we can be dull of hearing like these disciples were. Because he told them over and over and over again about a change that was coming, a turning point that was coming in history. And yet they didn't see it. Their eyes were closed, their ears were closed. They were obviously aware of it, but they didn't understand it. They just couldn't put two and two together. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your truth, for your word, the things you desire to show us. There's so many things in your word that we have not yet seen. There's so much hidden truth. We thank you for the fact that light can come, that the eyes of our understanding can be enlightened, and that we can know the hope of your calling. So, Father, I just thank you right now before we even get any further into this message that you're just going to reveal whatever you need to every single heart and mind here tonight in the name of Jesus. So now here, jump to Matthew 17, verse 22. Jesus again warns his disciples following the transfiguration, which happens in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Pick up in verse 22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Verse 23, "They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So now, if the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful, then why didn't they understand the significance of what he said? Turn over to Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Another incident, to a degree, a parallel passage to it. It says, "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." It always bothers me. Why would they be afraid to ask him? I did a bunch of research, and I was doing all kinds of comparing scriptures, the synoptic gospels, and why did this happen? When did this happen? How did the order of it all happen? How did this whole week start to unfold, these things coming up to the Passion Week? Why would they say they were afraid to ask him? Well, if you just go back to verse 10, it kind of gives us a little in idea. Well, actually, let me go back over there and read that to you. In Mark chapter 10, verse 8, it says, I lost my place here, forgive me. It says, chapter 9, verse 10, not chapter 10, verse 9. A little dyslexic tonight, sorry. And he came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should not tell anybody the things that they had seen. This is after the transfiguration. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Isn't that interesting? They were questioning. What does he mean? What is it? Why is he talking about rising from the dead? They didn't get it. I mean, he even said it, and yet they don't get it. One commentary had some insight, and I think he might have a point. He said you need to go back to chapter 8 in verse 31 through 33. Because again, this is where Jesus is telling them. This is more or less a parallel to Matthew 16. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. How many times does he tell us he's going to rise after 3 days? I mean, over and over and over. But listen to the next verse. And he spake that saying openly. So everybody heard him say it. Nothing quiet about it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In other words, it actually says he took him aside in some translation. You know, Peter wasn't going to rebuke him openly in front of everybody. Oh, no, Jesus. He says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now, if you'd have just been reamed by Jesus in front of everybody, I think maybe you wouldn't be questioning him either. And this whole thing about, and they were afraid to ask him, well, of course they were afraid. I think this guy that wrote this commentary has a great insight in the fact that they were thinking, well, I don't want to be the next Peter over here getting rebuked in front of everybody. I said, no, Jesus, I don't understand this. What do you mean? And I don't want to be associated with Satan. Did everybody get that? All right, we're on the same page together. So go back to Matthew. We're going to mostly be running through with the book of Matthew and this timeline here. Now let's jump to Matthew chapter 20. This is the third time Jesus actually gives the disciples a summary, pre-summary really, of what's going to happen during the Passion Week. What's going to start? Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, this is Matthew 20, verse 17, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, again, he pulls his disciples aside. He doesn't say this to everyone, he says it to his disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Now, if you were to stop there, I can see where you'd get depressed, you'd get angry, you'd go, what's the purpose? Read the rest of the verse. And the third day he will rise again. Over and over and over, what does he tell his disciples? Long before it happens, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be condemned to death, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be mocked, scourged, crucified, killed. But I'm going to be raised to life again on the third day. When you put all those different scriptures together, and I've got a half a dozen other references and cross references in the Gospels that all say basically the same thing in one way or another. It all comes down to this. Even though there are different warnings in different places and at different times, they all point to one thing. Something's coming that's going to be a major turning point in history. Everything's going to change when he rises from the dead. But to get to that point, he has to go through these other things first. He has to be betrayed, condemned to death. Have you ever felt betrayed in your life? When you became a Christian, did you feel betrayed by some of your friends that left you? I was. I mean, everybody that I hung out with that I really knew, all of a sudden, they're like, oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks now. To a degree, I was condemned. To some of them, I was dead. But that's true. I died in Christ. We were delivered to the Gentiles, suffered many things, mocked, scourged, crucified, killed. But praise God, we're raised to life again. I have newness of life in Christ Jesus. See, I can go through that same scenario, and my life went through a turning point. Didn't yours? My life had a major turning point when I came to Christ. My life was totally different. One day I was a good sinner, and I was a good sinner. Thank you very much. I wasn't as good as you were, though. We knew each other way back then. That's all right. You spoke the truth. He lies not. I had a confirming amen over here. But every one of these things took place as Jesus predicted. Every one of these things took place. He said it over and over and over and declared, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And then it happened. They're going, I can't believe it's happening. You know what's going to happen to a whole lot of the world? We're going to be telling them, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is coming back. It's going to be sooner, sooner, sooner than you think. And then we're going to be gone. And they're going to be, I can't believe it happened. Can I go now? Too late. You're going to tribulate for a little while. You're going to get to do the little tribulation dance. Huh? It's better to get in on it now, folks. So we need to talk to our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and ask them, are you ready? Or do you want to do the tribulation dance? Which one you want to do? I'd rather go to heaven and dance before the throne of God than be down here and run for my life. So this Passion Week is important to look at the timeline of all the various turning points that took place. This is what came to me earlier last week as I was preparing this, and I just kept thinking of all the things. Every single day, another major thing happened. And obviously, it starts in this timeline of coming into Jerusalem. But, I mean, Jesus the man is at a critical turning point. He has to make the decision, because up until at this point, the disciples said, no, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, they're waiting to kill you. And at one point he says, well, I won't go, you guys go ahead of me. Well, then he turns around and goes anyways, because he knows it's the right thing to do. But he didn't want to go publicly at that time with them, and he told them to go and prepare everything. So he made a decision. And you and I need to make these decisions all along, every day, to accept the assignment that God gave him. What did the Father require of him, knowing that he was going to go do that? Every time he said, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man, he didn't say, this is what's going to happen to me. This is what I'm going to go through. I am going to be betrayed. He always talked about himself in the third person, so to speak. Isn't that interesting? Because as soon as he started saying, I am, guess what? As the I am, he would have been over and done with. I think he would have been automatically right back to being the Son of God without that human side of him. He would have all of a sudden stepped back into his glory. He kept talking about this other person, this man that he was fulfilling this assignment that the Father gave him. He said, I'm willing and I'm obedient even to the death of the cross. Those are things that he understood. He prepared himself knowing that this Passion Week, this starting with this triumphant entry, would end up in this tragic, horrible, critical situation of being crucified. But because of what he had as far as faith, he saw the end result. What does he always say? But on the third day. But on the third day. But on the third day. You know, there's some things that you and I just have to go through. I feel that way about the church. The third day is coming. Amen. We're gonna see the things that we have had our faith on the line for. And in the meantime, you may have to suffer a few things. In the meantime, you may feel like you're going through some of these things. People have betrayed you. Yeah. But you know what? You hang in there. You don't quit. You don't quit. If we've accepted what Jesus said to the Lord about these turning points and the experience that he had seeing these various turning points during this Passion Week, we can say the same thing about our life, being born again. I've had a turning point about being born again. I've had a turning point becoming a new creation in Christ. You've heard me say this many times. Pastor Mary and I got saved on a Monday night. Tuesday morning, I walked into the store where I was a manager, and one of the other employees just looked at me. Just looked at me. I never said a word. I wasn't 30 feet into the store. I was going back to the main office, and he looked at me and said, oh, no, you got it too. I didn't dress different. I didn't comb my hair different. I didn't get a little halo and put it up there. I didn't dance in like, oh, glory, I'm saved. Huh? I just walked into the store like I did every other morning. And, you know, we had revival going on in our store. We had about 40-some employees there. And by the time I got around to getting saved, about half of them had already gotten saved. And I was against all of them. I was persecuting all of them. We had the God Squad and the Devil's Disciples. Guess who was the lead of the Devil's Disciples? Don't point at me, Pastor Mike. Make you go sit in the balcony. Yeah, well, you were right. It was me. It was me. I was the worst of the worst. So much so that the one woman that was really kind of at the hub of all of it, I had persecuted her so badly. I tried to fire her. I was called down to the main office. I had the president of the company tell me I couldn't fire her. I mean, I drove everything out. Guess what? That Friday, before I got saved, she finally resigned. Then Monday, I got saved. Pastor Mary and I, when I knew that I needed to get saved, that was that Friday night and that weekend went through it, I knew, because I'm crazy, I knew, well, if somebody's going to get credit for me getting saved, it better be her. Because I thought she might get, you know, like a commission or something. Some brownie points with God. So I called her up and I said, I want you to come over. We're ready to talk to you about this Jesus stuff. Well, I'm sure she just about probably fell over, you know, because they'd been praying and going after us for 2 years. Well, they showed up, shared some things with us. I said, I'm ready to pray. And that Monday night I prayed. Well, then I didn't want her to leave. Too late, she already resigned. But at that point, everybody in the store knew what had happened. And I immediately was a new creation in Christ. Immediately, I had a turning point. The first thing that I noticed, and everyone around me noticed, is my potty mouth changed. I used to have a horrible, horrible case of gutter gums. I mean, I would say horrible things. I mean, I used the Lord's name. I would drop the wrong words in front of customers. I had no idea. You know, when you're unsaved and you're stupid, you say stupid stuff. Come on. You say stupid stuff. And I'd be standing there in front of customers, and I can't imagine how embarrassing it was and how much I probably offended people because I was so stupid. And I would say things and use foul language and joke around and be crude and never think a thing. Oh, that's normal. And the minute I got saved, I don't know how he did it. Thank God he did it. But he just reprogrammed me. My wife can tell you how, if I've ever said a word like that ever again, it's never slipped out that I'm aware of, because by the time it even gets close, I go, I will chomp it off. Why? Because death and life is in the power of the what? Tongue. And I learned that immediately. The Bible talks about your tongue being the rudder of your life, that it directs the course of your life. Wow. No wonder my life was going in the wrong direction, because my rudder was going in the wrong direction. And I had to get on that different course. Let's put it that way. All of this comes down to a turning point. Every single opportunity when we come to the Word, we can have a turning point. This Passion Week, over and over and over, Jesus knew what was coming, and yet he was not going to turn away. He was not going to turn aside. He was not going to turn it down. He let that, he faced into it and allowed life, those turning points in life. And guess what? It affected us for eternity. It started with him going to Jerusalem. So let's look at Matthew 21. Verses 1 through 9. Just, we talked about this basically during worship. Hillary brought this up during the introduction of the worship. Verse 9 specifically, for the sake of time here. They cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Says that he's fulfilling prophecy in verse 4 when he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets. What's interesting is this is a direct quote out of Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you understand the Psalms from Psalm 113 through 118, it's called the Hallel, and I probably pronounced that wrong, but they are the Psalms that they sing during Passover. These are the Psalms that Jesus and the disciples would have sang at the last Passover together. So this is a phrase from those Psalms that they were quoting that about him during the beginning of this Passion Week, during the beginning of the Passover, really. The next thing we see from verses 12 through 17, what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He confronts all the religious practices that had replaced true worship in the temple. He says in verse 13, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. He chases out the money changers. And when he gets all that religious traditions and doctrines out and all that junk out of the way, guess what people start doing? They start showing up. Signs, wonders, and miracles. As his people start getting healed in the temple, instead of coming in there with their little, you know, trinkets and their sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, instead they came in there to meet Jesus the healer, Jesus the redeemer. There was a turning point in history for all of those people right there in the temple for God and everybody to see. Oh man, those religious leaders, they saw what was going on. They saw these people praising God, calling him Hosanna, the King David. All this stuff that they knew. They knew what those scriptures were. They knew prophetically what it meant, that they were identifying him as Messiah, and they weren't happy about it. So the next thing is, Jesus starts teaching in the temple. And of course, those religious leaders, from verses 23 all the way through chapter 23, verse 39, for the next couple chapters, Jesus is teaching over and over different things. And those religious leaders come to him and says, well, who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? And he says, well, I'm not going to tell you who I am unless you can answer this. And then he starts talking about John the Baptist. He starts questioning him about prophetic scriptures, you know, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? He says to them, I won't tell you by what power or authority I'm doing these until you answer my question. Because if they said John was the prophet that came before Messiah, they would have had to have recognized he was it. They would have had to have recognized it. But they were afraid of the people. Isn't that the way religious leaders always compromising to appease the people? Well, in chapter 23, verse 3, Jesus tells the people, you can obey what they teach, but don't go and do what they do or practice what they live. Isn't that interesting? No, he starts teaching a whole series of parables all through chapter 21, 22, and 23, the things that I taught back a couple years ago when we did the whole series on the parables. We put that into context there. And each of those parables, in a sense, had an accusation, some indirectly and some actually directly, at the hypocrisy of those religious leaders. From verse 20, chapter 23, verse 13 on, then Jesus pronounces all the woes because of their hypocrisy. So he's setting these guys up. He's letting them know, I'm not happy with you. God is not happy with you. This is why he's not happy with you. You have turned all the things of God into traditions and doctrines of men, making the word of God, making the worship in the temple of none effect. I'm not ashamed to say it, but a lot of denominations today would fit right in with those Pharisees and those scribes today. They've taken on that mantle. And when the true Messiah shows up again, they're going to be asking the same question. Well, who do you think you are? And glory to God, I'm glad I'll be standing behind Jesus when it goes up. Amen? Then Jesus tells his disciples again what is about to happen. Jump down to chapter 26, verse 1 and 2. Let's just jump in verse 2. He says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Now remember, these are turning points going along through Passion Week. And he says what? And the Son of Man. Again, he doesn't say I, me, doesn't identify him. But they all knew when he talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about me as the Son of God in human form, all right? He was as much a human being, as much of a man as anything, because he stripped himself of everything that was divine to become a man, to become the second Adam, to pay for our sin. And so he says, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now he says is, and the other one said being. Those are present tense because he knew that it was already done in the heart of Judas. He knew that that betrayal, in a sense, was already a finished product. And he was about to face the consequences of it. Then Jesus celebrates the last Passover. Get down to chapter 26, verse 26. And he goes through all the things. Again, this is a major turning point. That's why I always call it the last Passover. But he institutes what we call now the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have here in a minute. Matthew 26, verse 26 says this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she was sharing with me, she says, you know, there's a difference between remission of sins and forgiveness of sins. She says, you know, sometimes they get them mixed up or make them synonymous. And I can understand that. But when Jesus talks about remission of sins, that means he took your sins and removed them. Forgiveness of sins, as a believer now, see, my sins are gone. People say, well, you're still an old sinner saved by grace. No, I'm not. I'm the righteousness of God. I can still miss it. And that's why I need forgiveness. But I don't need my sins remitted any longer. They're already done with. They've been nailed to the cross. Every sin that ever was, is, and ever shall be has been satisfied by the ransom of his blood upon the cross. It's done. For the remission of sins. Sins are gone. You know, if you've had cancer and it goes into remission and it's over with, it's gone. They say you're clean. You have a clean. You don't have it anymore. I'm telling you, you don't have your sin anymore. Then don't carry the guilt of it anymore. Don't carry the condemnation. There is no condemnation that are in Christ Jesus. But when you walk after the flesh, you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, guess what? When you get carnal and you walk after the flesh, there's going to be some carnality there, and you may have to go back and ask for forgiveness. But you don't need to look for remittance. Hello? There's a distinction there. Understand the difference. It's important. This same statement is what Paul gives us in Corinthians when we're going to look at that in a moment. Then Jesus begins teaching something at this Last Supper, or at this last Passover, at the Lord's Supper. If you jump over to John chapter 13 through 18, you'll see over and over again he begins by washing the disciples' feet. You can see that example in chapter 13, verses 5 and 15. And he asks them, do you understand what I'm doing? I'm being an example as a servant. And he teaches them about the great commandment, a new commandment about loving one another, about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. He talks about abiding in the vine in chapter 15. There's so many things here we could talk about, but each one of those teachings is a turning point. Each one of those teachings are so significant that they can turn a person's life around if you grab hold of them. It's important to spend time in the Gospels about what Jesus wanted his disciples to have hold of. It's important because that was life-changing. Those were turning points. That truth is a turning point. Then you get to chapter 17, and the whole chapter basically is one long prayer that Jesus prays for the disciples, for himself, for us that is to come. He prayed then for us today. Isn't that amazing? Every single one. He already prayed directly, personally for you. That's powerful. Imagine yourself being there, witnessing all this, witnessing these turning points. And at the end of this, basically he's acknowledged that he has accomplished his assignment during that prayer. He's acknowledging that he has done exactly what the Father asked him to do, and he hasn't lost anyone. You jump back to Matthew 26 in chapter 30. It says, and after singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now some of your other translations that you might have says they when they had sung a hymn. Well, songs that they sang a hymn singular. Well, that's really not the best way to look at it. It says when they had sung psalms, because that's the true condition of what they would have done at that last Passover. And that would have been the Psalm 113 through 118. So after this, we know that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he is betrayed. He's willing and obedient to fulfill his life's assignment. And in Matthew 26, verse 39, this is a major turning point. I believe, in fact, I'm going to be so bold as to think that the moment that he's in the garden and he's faced with the opportunity, the choice. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion that Mel Gibson did? Most of you have. There's some scenes in there, and he does a really good job trying to portray something that is really difficult to portray. But I love the one scene where then he shows him stepping on the serpent's head. But it was because he got to that point where he said, it says he prayed the three different, almost sweating blood. I mean, I don't know about you, but the agony as a human being, the human side of him, he said, he saw it. He could see. He knew. For months and months and months, he was telling his disciples, he knew what was coming. He knew he'd be scourged. He knew what was coming. He knew he'd be crucified. And I'm thinking, I mean, I get like that going to the dentist. I'm thinking, I can already hear the sound of that. Come on. And he's laying there and he's in the garden and he's faced with this temptation. And he says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, but nevertheless, there was something, a turning point right then, changed everything for eternity. Changed it for you, changed it for me, changed it for the devil. Ha ha ha. That was the greatest turning point, I think, of that whole Passion Week. Now I know, oh no, it was the resurrection. If he hadn't done this, we would have never got there. Do you understand that? I believe this is one of the most powerful turning points there was. At this point, he said in verse 30, not my will, but thine be done. Because he had, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But he didn't let it pass. You and I face different things in life. What is God's assignment on your life? I am so glad that I never said no when God asked me some of the things that he's asked me to do. I didn't ask to become a pastor. We joke about the fact that I was literally standing on the corner of 45th and Bryant waiting for the bus to go to work. And literally this light came down. And he said, you had alien abduction, huh? Well, I had an alien encounter. His alien was up there in heaven, and he dropped this thing on me and spoke to me about that I was called to be a pastor. Well, I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't ask to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. What are you doing? You're calling the wrong guy, Lord. Go to another corner. I want to get on the bus and go to work. I don't even know how long I was there. Honestly, I could have missed three buses for all I know. I was caught up in that glory. And I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. Pastor Mary and I had gone through some rough times before that. And I came home from work that night all day. I don't know what I did at work, but I struggled thinking, how am I going to come home and tell her that God's called me to be a pastor? How am I going to come home and tell her that? I remember walking in the door. We had a little foyer there. Then we go up this around the closet and go up some steps. And she was sitting on the couch. And I walked in. And I thought, I might as well get it over with. And I don't remember how I blurted out. She probably had a better memory than I, because I was walking in the fear of God and the fear of Mary. And I just blurted out, honey, I just had this experience, and God's called me to be a pastor. Now, we may not agree on what our memories are of that event. The only thing I remember is her arm going this. No way! I just remember that elbow going. Well, she didn't want to be a pastor's wife, first of all. Yeah. Well, yeah. We had been in a bad situation with under some other pastor, another pastor and his wife, and she didn't want to be, if that was a pastor and his wife, she said, there's no way I'm going to be that. But again, thank God she realized that's not who we were going to be. And thank God we have never been that. Now you can say amen, Mike. Because Mike was there with us for all, during all that. Now, when I look at the fact that God called us personally, what's the cup that you're not going to let pass? What's the assignment in life that God has given you and you're going to say, yes, sir, not my will, but thine be done? We've all come to those turning points in life. We've all come to those places in our life where he asks something of you, and he's going to ask it of you again, and another situation, and he's going to ask it of you again. And each time, just like this Passion Week, one thing after another leads to another thing, leads to another thing, and finally you get to the point where you come out on the other side with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But you have to endure unto the end. You have to make the decision. Every time the opportunity comes, yes, there's betrayal. Yes, there was a trial. Yes, there was suffering. Yes, there was crucifixion. All of those things were fulfilled in the name of for Jesus. And think, Pilate tried to get him off. Pilate gave every excuse to let Jesus go. But you know what? The cancel crowd was there. You know, cancel crowd is not new. It happened 2,000 years ago when they yelled, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Now, I know some of you politically might think, give us Biden and crucify Trump. Huh? But that's kind of the way the cancel culture works. Some people are so hateful about some politician or some person for no logical reason. But you know what they yell out? Crucify him! Crucify him! Some of them, people say that about us. They might say that about you. But you know what you've got to do? Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm at a turning point. I'm at a turning point where I can obey you. I can be willing and obedient and lay down my life for you. I can take on whatever you need me to take on. I can be born again. I can be born again as a new creation. And Jesus saw that, and he suffered everything he needed to suffer for you and for me. Going to the cross then was the next major turning point. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isn't that awesome? It's an amazing thing. And as all those scriptures we looked at time and time and time again, what did he say? And on the third day, why would they be surprised when he told them so many times he was going to do it? And he shows up. And I don't know why, but this upsets a lot of guys' doctrine. He shows up to the women first. Thank God he shows up to the women first. Because the women come back and tell the guys, and the guys go, what? No way. You know, the women weren't around when he told them. 3 days. 3 days. They weren't around very much. Most of the time, it was the 12 disciples or just a few disciples. But they finally came around at the end. But why did it take them so long? Let's not be one of those guys that when Jesus calls, Jesus asks us to do something. Jesus gives us an opportunity to make a choice like he did in the garden. Let's choose life. Let's choose his will, not my will. Let's say yes to whatever it is our assignment is. He has an assignment for every single one of us. Now, I know what my assignment is. I'm not going to go try and do somebody else's assignment. Don't you go try to do somebody else's assignment. Don't look at them and say, oh, gee, I'd like to do what they're doing. If that's not your assignment, you'll get in more trouble than you can shake a stick at. Don't do it. Get on your face before God and ask him to show you, what is my assignment? It might be the best husband there is right now. Huh? Be the best worker there is right now. Be the best musician there is right now. Whatever. What is it that God has asked you to be right now? Just answer God's call. That's all, how simple it is. We all have our little Garden of Gethsemane experiences, and sometimes we just get out and go back to the garden again. Oh, I'm back in the garden again. There's a country western song for sure. Huh? Back in the garden again. Doing what? Oh, not my will, but thine be done. Here we go again. Well, let's have communion. I'd ask the ushers to come up, please.